Today's scripture reading is from John 1, John 1, verse 1 to 18, which is found on page 1062 in your pew Bible. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was there in the beginning with God, and through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent by God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light, but was only a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He came into the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came unto that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. Yet, to those who did receive him, to those who did believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent or human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came through the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him when he said, "This is the one I was talking about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he came before me.' In his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and has the closest relationship to the Father, has made him known." This is the word of the Lord.
Let us pray. Holy Spirit, on this morning, as we meditate on your word, we ask that you would breathe on us once again. Illuminate our hearts and our minds, and Lord, may the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing in your sight, even as the meditations of all of our hearts is pleasing in your sight. Allow us to hear this morning what we need to hear as a church and as individuals. We pray this for the sake of your kingdom and your glory in this world. Amen. God became human. Here we come to the heart. Here we come to the center. The center of all that is most distinctive, of all that is most sublime, of all that is most breathtaking about the Christian faith and about Christian orthodoxy. God became human. For the atheist, this proposition is impossible. For the agnostic, it's highly unlikely. For the logician, it's an oxymoron. For the dualist, it is an insult to God. For the self-righteous humanist, it is an insult to humans. And for the Muslim, as my ex-Muslim, now-turned Christian friend Afshin tells me, it is an absolute and utter condescension, a belittling. It is to spit in God's face and to call shame upon the name of God, to suggest that God would become human. But for the Christian, it is the center of the center of the center. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God, says John in the first epistle of John. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Our culture today is, as you well know, obsessed with sex. I myself cannot find anything sexier, by which I mean anything more enthralling and worthy of my attention than this idea that God became human. Except for one thing. Even more enthralling than the idea that God became human is the reality. And this, says John, believe it or not, but please believe it, but this is the reality that we are dealing with in this world today. God did become human. And what I would like to do with you this morning, brothers and sisters, is to ask the age-long and critically important question of, but why? Why did God become human? Why would he do something like that? This question is at the center of the center of the center. And to have a nuanced answer to it is going to be important for us. But before we look at that, I just want to remind you and ask you to reflect with me for a moment on how utterly staggering this proclamation is. And in some ways, how utterly ridiculous. Have we forgotten how utterly staggering this is? I mean, can you imagine? It is more than a king becoming a beggar or a prince becoming a pauper. It is more than a president becoming a peasant or a regent becoming a ragamuffin. It is he who is above all space, time, and history, becoming a part of space, time, and history. It's the master becoming the servant. It's the infinite becoming finite, the immortal becoming mortal, the almighty becoming fragile. It's he who gave breath to men becoming a man who breathes. It is the clockmaker becoming a clock, the tailor a common shirt, the baker a common bun. It's the ant farmer becoming an ant, the scientist becoming her test rat, or the zookeeper becoming his own tree swinging orangutan in the zoo. It is, at last, the creator becoming the creature, the word becoming flesh and making his dwelling among us. It is astounding. The early church Tertullian said, I believe because it is absurd. I believe because it is absurd that God would become human and then go all the way to death for us. Who could have made this up? Where most other religions contemplate how man might become a god, Christianity is unique in that it swims in the mystery that God would become a man. We are not so much mystified by the fact that God could become a man, because of course, if God is God, God can do anything. But we're mystified by the fact that God would become a man, that he had the character to do such a thing, that he had the will and the drive to do such a thing. And again, the question I want to look at this morning with you is why? Sometimes the cookies are on the bottom of the shelf and they're easy to grab. Sometimes the cookies are on the top of the shelf and they're harder to reach. This morning, the cookies are going to be somewhat on the top shelf, but some of this will be familiar to you because, as you know, we spent 6 weeks last year looking at kind of getting ready to read the prologue of John's Gospel, and I gave one treatment of the prologue at that time. Today, we're going to take another look at the prologue of John's Gospel, but focusing our laser beam on this question particularly. Why did God become human? Does anyone have turkey in the oven, by the way? Excellent. Nobody raised their hand for you to see. All right. No, this will be good. So, two reasons from the perspective of the prologue why God became human. First of all, God became human because, suggests John in the fourth gospel, God is absolutely committed to finishing what he started in this world. He's absolutely committed to finishing what he started in this world. And here's an important bit of that. Do you know what? It's not all about us human beings. It's about us plus. Remember the story that I began sharing with you last year and spent several weeks working out. A story essentially, centrally, about how the fate of the world is linked in the story of Scripture with the functioning of human beings in the world. Do you remember some of what I suggested about a year ago now? You'll find out as we go. This is the story I suggested that's in the background of the prologue. And it's an ideologically tuned retelling of this story. So John tells it from one particular vantage point because he wants to give us an insider's glance as what their community has learned about the significance of Jesus. So he's going to tell the story slant, if you will. But what's the story that he tells, basically, or what's in the background? It is a story that was popular within Jewish tradition at the time, and it's inherent within the text of Genesis and Scripture itself. Here's a very brief recap. You'll remember this image, perhaps. According to Genesis 1, when you compare it against other ancient Near Eastern creation myths, what we must understand is that God's creation of the world is the creation of a royal residence for himself. It is the creation of God's palace temple. It has both political and religious overtones. The two weren't separated at that time. They were together. God constructs his palace temple. The myth in the background, often that the authors of Genesis are working with, was about how a God comes to a chaotic state, normally personified as a sea monster. And the creator God comes and he takes on in battle with the sea monster and he conquers it, and out of the dead carcass, he creates the world of heavens and earth, which is his royal residence. It is his palace temple. Now, one of the interesting things about Genesis 1 is that there's an anomaly. Unlike every other instance in Scripture when we have God creating a royal residence for himself, okay, a microcosmic palace or royal residence for himself in the tabernacle, in the temple, what is the consummating act? God fills the tabernacle, or he fills the temple with the visible manifestation of his presence, and the word for that is glory. It's luminosity. It's brilliance. It's iridescence. God fills it with glory. It comes in a cloud of light. Every one of them. But in Genesis 1, even though the Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the waters, what happens? Well, the palace temple is not filled with glory, and you got to go, what's going on here? But we discover in chapter 2 that there is one place that is a place of glory. It's the Garden of Eden. When you compare the architecture, if you will, of the Garden of Eden with the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies in the temple, what we discovered is that actually the garden is being depicted as a Holy of Holies, which was what? That was the place where the glory of God was manifest. You could see God's presence in visible form in the Holy of Holies. And as we discover, God walks in the cool of the day in this place. God speaks face to face with Adam and Eve. It is a place of glory. So there is one little pocket of glory within the microcosmic temple, and it's in there. Now, where does God put the man and the women? Well, he puts them in this place of glory, and they themselves are a people of glory. How do we know that? Well, we know it for two reasons in particular. First, we know it because where does the Spirit go that's in Genesis 1 and end up filling in Genesis 2? God picks up the Adam, the humanoid, the man, and he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, the Ruah, the Spirit. Man, woman are filled with glory at this point. They are a people of glory. We also know it from the language about image bearing. Human beings are presented as God's idol, and an idol was specifically known in the ancient Near East to represent the God. The presence of the God was actually sacramentally to be thought in the idol. So, a people of glory are placed in a place of glory, and their purpose, we discover, is to fill the outer regions of the cosmic temple, to go beyond the boundaries of the garden, and to go out. And to go out so that at long last the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, as the prophets will say. That's the purpose, the functioning of human beings in the cosmic temple. It's incredibly important because where the presence of God is, there is life, there is shalom, there is goodness, there is order, as we learn from Genesis 1. How are they going to do it? Well, they're going to get married. In a one-flesh union, as male and female. And they're uniquely then going to be able to have little babies, little packages of glory. And as they continue to be fruitful and multiply, they'll have a family of glory. And then little Johnny will have a family of glory, and little Sally will have a family of glory. And then their children will have children, and their children, Johnny's children, will have children. And then, as it works, there'll be more. And at long last, the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, because the person selected, or the entity in creation selected for carrying God's glory will go out into the whole world. So that is humanity's function. There's one condition attached to it, says Genesis 3, and that is that they must obey the word of God, which is to say they must walk in intimacy with the one whose presence they carry, the one whose presence they host. They need to walk in intimacy with him and not say we will be our own wisdom, but we will follow the wisdom of this word. We cannot do it independently, but must do it with God. As you know, Adam and Eve eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Jewish tradition says, you know what happened to Adam? The light departed. The glory departed from both Adam and Eve. They're stripped of glory. And then, as we also know from the Genesis account, they are kicked out of the place of glory. And it's an absolute tragedy. The question that arises, therefore, at the end of Genesis 1 through 3, and then 4 through 11, where humanity again rejects the word of God and ends up in a titanic rebellion against God at the Tower of Babel, is, will God abandon his project, or will he raise up a glorious person again, a glorious people who will be fruitful and multiply, and who will therefore fill the earth with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? And of course, the answer that we get in Genesis 12 is yes, God will. Abraham, who later becomes Israel, is to be understood by us as God's new Adam in the world. The presence of God is a theme that is traced throughout the Old Testament. I will be with you, God says to Abraham. Here's one way of thinking about the whole sweep of the Old Testament biblical history, okay? Right through Malachi and about Israel. Compare the story of Abraham and Israel to the story of what happens to Adam and Eve in the garden. Essentially, Adam, the story of Adam prefigures, if you will, the story about Israel and Abraham and Israel. And the main features of the story are the same. Israel will be put in a place of glory. The land of Israel is itself conceptualized by the prophets as a new Eden. It is a holy place where God's presence itself will dwell. So God, like he did with Adam and Eve, is going to put Abram and Sarah through their progeny, through the people of Israel, in the land of Israel. And as they are a fruitful people, they have multiplied, people are going to come in, the nations of the world, and they're going to go out. They will become a people of glory, and God's purposes for creation will be fulfilled. Glory will fill the land. Shalom will fill the earth. However, sorry, that's really dark. That's Moses holding up the Ten Commandments above his head. Just as with Adam, there's one condition attached to the fulfillment of this vocation, and it is that they must obey the word. Why? Because God's a tyrant? No, not because God's a tyrant, not at all. It's because the law that God gives to Moses is a blueprint for being and becoming truly human again. It's God's blueprint for human flourishing, for recovering the glory of Adam. But as we know, Israel, immediately in that story and throughout her history over and over again, breaks the law of God, continues to collude with the nations and fall in line with the nations, doing what the nations of the world do rather than what God calls them to do. They too are stripped of glory. They're kicked out of the place of glory. It's called the exile of Israel. And kind of like what happened at Babel to the nations of the world, now happens to Israel, through whom all the nations are to be brought back together again. It is, again, an absolute travesty. The question that arises is identical to the question that we have after Genesis 1 through 11. Will God abandon his project now? Or will he raise up a glorious person again? Glorious people who will be fruitful and multiply and thereby fill the earth with God's glory. The answer that the Gospel of John gives is not only will God, but yes, God has. He has sent Jesus as his new Adam, as his new Israel in the world, who is God himself, and he's done for humanity what humanity cannot do for itself. Indeed, Jesus comes to deal with the problem of Adam and Israel, and in particular, their failure to be and do what God has called them to be and do in the world. So how does John show us that Jesus is the answer to the problem of Adam and Israel? I've got to demonstrate to you that I'm not just pulling this out of thin air, but John really wants us to get a grip on this story, and he really is suggesting for our faith that Jesus answers this problem. World history comes to a mighty climax in Jesus. Believe it, says John. How does he do it? Well, he rehearses the problem of biblical history, as well as its solution in the prologue, in very compacted form. And then he's going to tell the story of Jesus as a retelling of the story of Israel in the gospel. We're not going to get into all of that this morning. That would take a very long time indeed. But just look at the prologue for a moment. John 1, 1 through 18. It's kind of an overture or a pre-song of everything else that you're going to see in the gospel. There are essentially, John says, two stages. If you give a linear reading, you just kind of read it as a historical retelling from verse 1 to 18. He says there's two stages in the history of the Word or the Logos. There is the history of the Word unfleshed, that is before Jesus took on human flesh, and that's in verses 1 through 13. And then verse 14 marks a transition where the Word becomes flesh. And then he's going to give us really the significance of what it means that the Word became flesh. Okay, so look at the first part. Just five observations here. Notice the span of these first 13 verses. All the way, 1-1 is in the beginning, all the way to John the Baptist's ministry, the precursor to Jesus, before the Word became flesh. We have John's ministry as a witness to Jesus coming. So the entire span of biblical history, if you will, is encapsulated within these first 13 verses. And RK is an exact allusion to Genesis 1:1 in the Greek of Genesis 1:1, translated from the Hebrew. The focus of the retelling of the history of the Word is magnified. There's a microscope on man, and it's always in the past tense. Notice this. Verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men, of human beings. Verses 9 through 10, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world. It's talking about something in the past among humans. Verse 11, he came to his own people. He came. Again, we're dealing with something in the past. What's the content of this? Well, it's specific content. Over and over again, John says, there's been a rejection. There's been a repudiation of the Word specifically. Three times, verses 4 through 5, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not. And then you'll have various translations here, but I think the best one is take secure hold of it. Take secure hold of it. Verses 9 through 10, another rejection. The true light that illuminates was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not know him, did not recognize him, did not take hold of him. Verse 11, he came to his own, but his own did not receive or take hold of him. Notice also the progress here. It is successive rejections. And I would argue, and I am arguing, by Adam, the world, and Israel. Remember here that Adam was a creature of luminous glory according to Jewish tradition, which is to say he was a creature of radiating light, of beauty. Notice also that in Jewish tradition, Adam's choice was represented as a choice between light and darkness. For example, let me give you some text here. A pseudepigraphical work called To Enoch. Okay, it's just a big word. Basically, these are texts in and around the time of Jesus. But these were texts that were being circulated around the time John would have been writing. So that's why they're important for us. They give us a window into Jewish tradition. So To Enoch characterizes Adam's choice as a choice between two ways, between the light and between the darkness. Community document. This is a document that was found at Qumran among a community called the Essenes in around the time of Jesus. It speaks about man, human, whom the Creator created to govern the world as being confronted with the spirit of truth and injustice, and then he unpacks this, of light and of darkness. The Testament of Levi associates the choice that left Adam barred from the gates of paradise with the present generation's requirement to choose for yourselves either the light or the darkness, then he unpacks it, either the law of the Lord or the works of Belial, an equivalent of Satan, essentially, the serpent. Indeed, the consequence of Adam's sin was also represented in Jewish tradition as a loss of glory, which is to say, darkness, a loss of light, therefore darkness. For example, the author of a book called The Apocalypse of Adam describes Adam and Eve's transgression as a darkening of their hearts and eyes, a loss of eternal knowledge, a subjection to the power of death. To Baruch, another work, is, I hope I'm making my case here. To Baruch, 18:2, depicts Adam's transgression as black waters from which black again were born and very deep darkness originated. Romans 1:18-23 speaks of the fall of humanity. Now we're on the pages of the New Testament. As an exchange of what? The glory of the immortal God for images. An exchange that has rendered humanity a riot of fools whose senseless minds were darkened. And so I think we're on fairly safe ground to say that when John says the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not taken secure hold of it, he's talking about Adam's choice that plummeted this world into darkness. I think we're fairly safe there. In similar fashion, we may remember that before Israel's election, the world is given a chance more generally to embrace God's word in Genesis 3-11, but they show their rejection at Babel. And then, so when John says he was in the world, but the world did not know him, he's rehearsing that rejection, if he's doing a successive kind of thing here. Also, I think I missed something there. Yeah, right. Scholars have noted that his own, in verse 11, Ta Idea specifically refers to Israel. Israel's called God's own people. God's own people. Thus, when he says he came to his own, he's talking specifically about Israel. But even his own didn't receive him. That is, didn't receive the word, the logos, in his prehistory. So, in sum, verses 1 through 11 of the prologue rehearses the history of the word, unfleshed, as a history of successive rejection, first by Adam, then the world in general, and then by Israel, who had received the very word of God in the form of the covenant at Sinai, the law given at Sinai. It is, brothers and sisters, the history, biblical history, in a nutshell. And, says John, fifth observation, it's an absolute tragedy to reject the very one who created humans. It's an absolute tragedy, of course, not only for humans, but also for the world, which is dependent on the functioning of human beings for its well-being, so that God's project could go forward. As Jeremiah says, when Jeremiah sees how Israel is acting against the word of the Lord, repudiating the law of God and the wisdom of God, Jeremiah says, I see what the consequence of this is. You know what it is? It's the unraveling of creation itself. It's the undoing of all the order that God has established. It is tohu vabohu. Where does that phrase come from? It comes from Genesis 1:2. Before God creates order out of chaos, life out of death, you have tohu vabohu. And Jeremiah says, good heavens above, the way Israel is acting, that's where we're headed again. I looked at the earth and it was tohu vabohu, and at the heavens and their light was gone. I looked and there were no people. It's the undoing of the creation of humanity. Every bird in the sky had flown away. There's another allusion to Genesis 1, as you can see. I looked and the fruitful land was a desert. No more seeds are producing life as in Genesis 1. All of its towns lay in ruins before the Lord. It's a tragedy. And how does John believe God has addressed this tragedy? Well, he says, like a bullet, like a thunderclap in her ears, I've got news for you. The Word, the one who is the very glory of God himself and is God himself, that Word himself became flesh, wrapped himself in human flesh. It bodes very well for you. And more than that, he dwelt among us, or the Greek word here is actually he tabernacled among us. Here we have a little anthropic temple of God, a little human being walking around as a temple of God, John says. It's not bad. What do you see with tabernacles and temples that are consummated? You see glory. So they say, we have seen his glory. The glory of God finally in the flesh of human being. It's the recovery of Adam. All the glory of Adam. And then he describes the glory. So what kind of glory is it? Well, it's as of or like an only begotten from a father. In the Greco-Roman world, if you're a good son, you look like your father. If you don't, you might be disavowed by your father. Good sons imitate their good dads. And now we have John saying, this is Jesus looked just like God the Father. How did he look like him? Well, he says, because he was full of grace and truth. The kind of glory Jesus had is, notice, not like the glory, the atmospheric, like the cloud that filled Moses' tabernacle. It's not like the glory that filled Solomon's house, or like the smoke that filled the temple in Isaiah's vision. And the Greek there is just the same word for filled is essentially being used that now John used. Instead, the glory of the tabernacling logos is ethical, because Jesus is full of grace and truth. And I'm going to skip over a bunch of slides here because all of these are just essentially saying that that phrase there, grace and truth, comes out of the Exodus story where Moses asks God to see his glory. And God reveals himself and says that I'm God, the gracious and compassionate, abounding in love and loving faithfulness, right? And that Hebrew phrase there, Johannine scholars believe, I think it's chesed va'amet, that is the same, or it's being picked up in John's prologue. Grace and truth, chesed va'amet. And what we have then is the character of God, the very person of God, being represented now in this flesh. So here at last is the fulfillment or the recovery of a true Adam in the world. Here at last is the fulfillment to God's promise to Abraham. John the Baptist then testifies to this exact same reality in verses 15 through 17. It is the Word who became flesh, he says. This is the one of whom I said, the one who comes after me was before me because he was superior to me. This word is superior because, John goes on to say, the Word is first in time and being because he was before me. The Word has a greater function than John the Baptist. Out of his fullness, we have all received grace instead of grace already given. And what does it mean to receive grace instead of grace already given? Well, he explains, because although the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came into existence through Jesus Christ. What we have to understand here is, as Paul says, the law of God was a gift. It was grace. The problem with the law was not the law. The problem with the law was Israel's inability to keep it. He kept breaking it. And so it became a curse for them. But now in Jesus, John is saying, we've got the gift, the law, and its faithful embodiment, the truth, troth, fidelity, in Jesus. And as we know, that is the fulfillment. This is what we're looking for, a truly human being. And then the clincher. Although no one has ever seen God, the only begotten Son, God, who is in the bosom of the Father, this one just described has made him known, has revealed him. What is that? What was Adam's purpose from the very beginning? What was humanity's purpose from the very beginning? Was to reveal God, to re-present God in the world for the world's flourishing and well-being. And so what does this entail? Well, of course, it entails a do-over of history, the fulfillment of God's purposes for creation. The entire creation, God's entire palace temple. It's not only about us. It's about God's good creation. The fate of the world is linked to the functioning of human beings. Therefore, the coming of a true human being is really, really good news for the biblical mind. So that's the first reason God became human. And what's the second? Well, you may have noticed that a little sneakily and conveniently, I skipped over verses 12 through 13 of the prologue. And there is a really good reason for that. It's because those verses throw a complete wrinkle into my interpretation of verses 1 through 13 here as a whole. I didn't really like them in the beginning because they seem to call into question what I'm seeing here in John's prologue, right? Because I've been arguing that Adam, the world, and Israel have been a complete failure. They did not receive the word, as John said. They didn't take secure hold of it. Kata lambano, or lambano. They didn't take hold of it. And the Greek is kind of the same there. But in verse 12, and remember, we're still retelling the prehistory of the word unfleshed. In verse 12, he says something that contradicts this. Yet, to those who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right, the authority to become children of God. This phrase in the Greek, he gave the right to become. When you have those two words together, gave and authority, it always, without remainder, means a superior is giving an inferior the empowerment to do something. The power to be children of God is to live as God himself would live. Again, it's to imitate the Father. A good child imitates their father. This verse definitely means, then, that there were some in history who attained and recovered a measure of the glory of Adam. And the problem with this, of course, is that it throws into relief what we've been suggesting. We've been saying that Adam rejected, the world rejected, Israel itself rejected, and therefore imperiled all of human and world history. But now John is saying, actually, there were some who believed, and they did recover the glory of Adam. So what's going on here? Well, it is very probable, as you will see when you read the Gospel of John, there were opponents in the background. They were in a battle, probably with a synagogue of some sort or another. And it's probable that these opponents were either already making this objection to John's retelling of scriptural history to show the significance of why God became human, or that John was anticipating this objection, and he was therefore answering it. And he does two things. First, he says, you're right, you're absolutely right, and we could point out a lot of examples of people who recovered, in some measure, the glory of Adam, established glorious places, and began perpetuating the glory of God in the world. That's true. However, please do not think that this means that the incarnation wasn't necessary. It was necessary, and that's what he's going to show in verse 13, this rather curious verse, in fact. He suggests that there's a deep problem in all of this. It's not only that the human project to bless the world hasn't worked so far, it's that it can never work completely, given the way things presently are. And why is that? Well, remember the project and the blessing of God in the beginning. The project we've already mentioned, but the blessing of God had a command at its center. God blessed them to do something in particular. What was it? Be fruitful and multiply. The power of life, ostensibly, to perpetuate image bearers of God who carried the glory of God, was intrinsic to Adam and Eve after God blessed them. To bless them in Hebrew means to give them power for life, to give them victory over chaos. It means those two things. Adam and Eve ostensibly would have had that power within them to be fruitful and multiply. But as the curse states explicitly in Genesis 3, and note well this, as Isaac's life illustrates immediately, or rather as Abram and Sarah's infertility illustrates immediately, as Adam's flesh becomes corrupt and subject to sterility and death, so did all those who shared in his legacy. One of the foundational concepts for biblical theology according to the New Testament is that Adam was humanity's representative head, or in old Reformed theology, federal head. We participate in the flesh of Adam, Therefore, if he became sterile, we become sterile as well. And we participate in this legacy. What it meant, therefore, for John was that humanity did not only need an exemplary human to come on the scene, a new Adam. They also needed a new kind of human who could offer them a new kind of flesh. And this is precisely John's point, brothers and sisters, in verse 13, as it clarifies verse 12 and juxtaposes with verse 14. I know that's confusing, but it will become clear. The incarnation, John is saying, was indeed necessary because humanity's present flesh is dead and dying, just as Abram and Sarah's was. Remember, yes, some did have the right, were given the power to become children of God, but how did it work? How did Isaac get here? Well, Isaac got here. They were children were born of God that really carried God's glory, but they were born not of bloods. Remember, Abram tried mingling himself with Hagar's blood. It didn't work. He didn't produce a child of God through that union. Neither does it work by the will of flesh, simply by Abram trying harder with his body. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says his body was as good as dead. Neither just by the will of a man, John says, not by the will of a man, by Abraham, but born of God. Isaac was born of God. This is how it happened now. Humanity has lost its intrinsic power to bring life to the world and to perpetuate glory in the world. Philo of Alexandria says Isaac was born of God. It's very probable that we have an allusion here to the Isaac story. Thus, the second reason God became human was in order to offer humanity a new flesh to participate in. Verse 14, the Word became that flesh. And what kind of flesh is this exactly? Well, John profiles this reality throughout his gospel in two central ways, very briefly. First, he shows us what kind of flesh Jesus offers us by juxtaposing the flesh of Jesus to the flesh we now have. The one has life and power within itself, the other does not. For example, I'll give you three examples here. In John 3, Jesus declares that those who try by flesh to enter the kingdom of God will fail, because flesh can only give birth to flesh and not to spirit. But in John 6, only those, we are told, who eat Jesus' flesh will receive eternal life. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. We're two totally different kinds of flesh here. The one brings death, the one apparently, if you eat it, it brings life. Wow. In John 8, Jesus will indict the Jews for judging according to the flesh, a fallen way of judging that is devoid of truth. But then in John 17, with the next mention of flesh of sarx in the fourth gospel, Jesus prays the Father might glorify him who has been given power over all flesh so that he might give them eternal life, apparently including a new kind of flesh. Now, take the miracles or signs of Jesus throughout the fourth gospel. Intriguingly, out of seven signs, five have to do explicitly with Jesus' healing of problems with human bodies. A boy is sick, a man is lame, a crowd is hungry, a man is blind, and climactically, a man is dead. But what happens when these bodies, these flesh, encounter the flesh of Jesus, the Word become flesh? The sick are healed, the lame walk, the hungry are fed, the blind see, and the dead are raised to new life. This is a really good flesh we're talking about. And the most amazing thing about Jesus' flesh is that it apparently cannot ultimately be killed. It's like a trick candle, you know? They blow out Jesus' life on the cross, but death cannot hold him. Death cannot handle this kind of flesh. It's connected to the second way John shows us what kind of flesh Jesus has. And he does so by introducing us to Jesus' relationship with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is, we are shown, a spirit person, which is to say a glory person. The dove, the spirit, alights on Jesus and it abides. It remains. It does not depart from him. Jesus also has a flesh that can impart the spirit to other people from his own flesh. And this is rather remarkable. In John's gospel, Jesus communicates the Spirit through his own flesh. And this is contrary to what we see in Acts 2, for example. Remember Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the early church, and there's this mighty rushing wind, and there's tongues of fire, and there's other things going on. It comes from out of nowhere. But in John's gospel, fascinatingly, the Spirit of God comes out of the flesh of Jesus. We see this on the cross. This is totally lost in translation. But it comes in the cross. Literally, what you have in the Greek is Jesus gives up, what do you read in your New Testament, in your NIV? Gives up his Spirit. The Greek does not say that. It says Jesus gives up the Spirit. He's giving out the Spirit for the empowerment of the new children of God who are his disciples, who become his church. We see the same thing in John 20, after the resurrection, when Jesus comes to his disciples in the upper room and he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Receive the Holy Spirit." And what does he do? He breathes on them after the fashion of Genesis 2. And it comes out of his own body. This is the kind of flesh that Jesus has. A flesh very different from the flesh of Adam, because it has life in itself, and a flesh that imparts the Spirit of God to us. So, in sum, why did God become human? In a word, because God so loved the whole wide world. And he wants it to go where he always designed it to go. And humans were at the center of this picture. And so God stepped in and took on the role that we were supposed to fulfill, and now invites us back in to join with his new flesh. You know as well as I do that the ultimate picture that the New Testament gives us is of a new heavens and new earth, where there's no longer a need for a temple, there's no longer a need for a tabernacle. Why? Because the Father and the Son will be there, and the glory of God will encapsulate the whole thing. And it's because at the center of this story stands the Lion who became the Lamb, the Word who became flesh all the way to death, and says to us now, "Come, eat my flesh, drink my blood, and live forever." Here's a couple of application questions that you can take home with you. Have we gotten in on it? If we haven't, it's time to eat the flesh of the Son of God. And are we as a church giving evidence of it? And I'll leave you to ponder about what that looks like exactly. David, let me pray for us as we conclude here. Father God, we thank you, and we stand in silence before this astounding, remarkable reality that you would deign to come down to wear human flesh. Lord, we learn again today how you are so committed, how you are so loving, that you don't give up. We thank you, as Paul says, that you've begun a good work in us. You began a good work at the beginning of creation, and you brought it to completion and are in the process of bringing it to completion, and you're doing the same with us. For those of us who are hurting today, Lord, communicate that healing to us. Remind us that it's not long now until we will join together with the throng of worshipers, the throng of those who have been redeemed, restored, and renewed, when we will see you face to face. Help us to give evidence of this in our own lives and in the life of this church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.